But I will read verses 1 through 11 just sort of like a, almost like a running start, because it sort of puts it into context. It's all one big letter anyway, so, but I won't go back to chapter 1. So. And inasmuch as all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That being so, let us hear and heed this God's holy and inerrant word. Chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. God's wonderful word. Well, this all flows out of what he's just been talking about, which I'm sure that is familiar for many of you. In case anyone's not certain, I'm reading from the New King James, so just know what translation I'm working with. But he had been talking about the comfort of love. He's talking about the fellowship of the Spirit. He's talking about joy. Joy. I mean, if you look at verses 12 through 18, in 18 it ends with being rejoicing and rejoice with you all. He says this a couple times. He doesn't just come to that. It's continuing a thread. It's continuing something he referred to earlier, and which sort of verses 5 through 10 interrupt. I've always had this image in my mind of Paul as he's dictating his letters. And there's some people who get sort of skittish thinking, oh, you're saying he didn't write it? It's like, no, the guy's writing accurately. He had a secretary writing exactly what he wrote. Amanuensis, as they call it in some circles, but it's basically his secretary. I think oftentimes you'd have a guy just writing, and you could, because occasionally you'll have Paul like, praise be to the great, you know, the glory of God. He just goes off into an exaltation, breaks his chain of thought. I can just imagine a guy pacing the room, just and chain of thought, and all of a sudden, and this comes to mind, verses 5 through 11 just do that. All of a sudden, let this mind be like you within Christ Jesus, because then he comes back to joy. He comes back to life in the body. It's not disconnected, but he's talking. He just has to praise Christ. He just all of a sudden, that just makes me want to praise Christ all of a sudden, which is wonderful. But here in this passage, he's again talking about life in the body, and he just returns to it. And as verse 17 says, "Yes," and I'm being poured. I can just see him say, "Yes," you know, and just almost like just as though he's standing there talking with them, because he's not. But he's writing a letter, and it's as good as there. So he's talking to them. And what we're looking at here is we're thinking about Christ. And in thinking about Christ, and thinking about what does it mean to follow Him, as I call the title here, Working Out Our Salvation, we move on from the fact that He's been given the name Lord, the name that is above every other name, which will eventuate in His future exaltation. And when what will happen then? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Some of them sort of involuntarily in a way. But every knee will bow. And we will join every intelligent being in the universe in the full confession and contemplation that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and is the Lord. The covenant name Lord, Yahweh or something like that. And what a grace it is to be contemplate that. And here, you know, we read this, and this is a stunning thing that he says about Christ. One of his doxologies, which is the Greek for praise. And, you know, this the grandeur of this is, can be stunning, but and knowing how Paul often follows theology with doxology, with praise, we might expect some song of praise, but not this time, because what he does is he wants to shift to ground-level practicality, as it were. So, okay, now how do you live? I mean, you don't just wander around just praising all the time. You go to work. You do things. You discipline your children. You live life. And so, here Paul shifts in verse 12. And verse 12, when he says, therefore, you know, whenever he says therefore, it's, you know, let you know what he's some big point he's about to make. It references everything that preceded in chapter 2. All verses 11 verses that preceded it. In effect, Paul is saying, you heard me call to humbly count others more important than yourselves and look out for the interests of others. You've just heard me describe the example of the one who lived out this in his life, the humiliation, and the divine approval and the exaltation. Now I'm going to give you explicit directions as to how you should live. And you think about all the, you know, all everything else he's been talking about, he's trying to get very practical. What does he say? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work, who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So what we're going to see here is 3 points. Good Trinitarian outline. 3 points. The first is the work of salvation. The second is how we work it out. And the third is working joyfully. So the work of salvation is verses 12 and 13. And for years, this has been one of my favorite scriptures, which I mentally filed alongside the words of Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You know, so He has completed, you know, has begun this work, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 6, where you see that, confident of this very thing, He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You can have confidence of God's work in your personal life. He will see it through. He will be with me. He will not leave me. As Jesus says, no one can take you from my hand. You know, He's holding on to you. No matter how loose you might feel your grip is, He's holding on to you. So that's true. So you have confidence there. And here in verses 2 and 12, I would say I was challenged to give close attention to my conduct as I lived out my salvation in Christ. And I've understood this was not, there's not some kind of matter of synergism between God and me. You know, like you hear some people say, well, if you do your part, God will do His part, or something like that. Or the idea like, well, God built this bridge halfway across a chasm. It's your job to build the other half of the bridge, or some nonsense like that. I mean, that's not what it is. I clearly understood that everything was and is from God. You know, the Father does it. God, it is God, as He says here. On the one hand, from our own perspective, in our own heads, in my own mind, as I'm looking at how I act during the day, it looks like I'm working out my own salvation. And I sure feel my own fear and trembling. And yet, right after that, just so you don't mess it up, for it is God who is at work and will. Oh, okay. We might not know how to process that, but we understand it's also true. I was like, okay. See, this command does not One thing I think we want to look at with this, though, is that when it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it is personal. But the point here is not simply primarily referring to the salvation of the individual believers, and here we have to sort of expand our thinking a little bit, but to working out our salvation within the church. He's not writing a letter to one guy named Tychicus or something, or some guy named Stephanus. He's writing it to the Philippians, all the believers. You know, it's the body of Christ. The application of this text is first corporate. The church, you know, working out its salvation with fear and trembling. You know, just like, you know, the importance of how you do worship. You know, when I always think somebody questions the idea of caring what it says in Scripture about how to worship, I think it's like, you ever heard of Nadab and Abihu? You know, talk about fear and trembling. I mean, you know, they were being held to account for something that he expected them to know, and yet they got it wrong. So it's corporate. You know, it's important how you do things, how we act, how we live. It is then next individual. It can be applied there as well, obviously. So it's a both end text. It focuses on the communal conduct of the church, which of course includes individual behavior. And the challenge to work out your own salvation to Philippians was both to all of them as a body, as well as to them individually as members. Now we see this. There are two things of this, two aspects of it. Our work, as we see it. I mean, Paul's appeal is to the community of faith in Philippi when he says in the opening words, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, plural. He's not, you know, you can be written different ways, and, you know, if you had it in the Old King James, he was saying you, it would have been ye. It's the plural. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. He's talking about all the Philippians. And, in fact, I mean, the beloved in Philippians had been in the fellowship of the gospel from the initial day of their salvation to the present. And look back at chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, he talks about your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I mean, they'd been with him. He knew they continued to care about the work of the gospel proceeding and advancing to other places. It was what he called the obedience to the faith, as Paul calls it in Romans, which comes from the gospel. So, Paul's beloved Philippians had a long history of obedience to Christ and the gospel. And he encourages that. He's praising that. He's thanking God for it. He thanks them, but he knows that God was the one who empowered them to be that way, yet he still also wants to encourage them by thanking them. It always reminds me of talking about being proud of one of your children. I've always thought that's sort of an odd phrasing. I am sort of, but I'm thankful to God. I mean, it's like, I don't know how to phrase it without saying, well, sort of proud, but... because I know what the world would think. Like, aren't I something to have a child like that or something? You know, I'm glad they're like that, and because I'm thankful to God for giving them that gift and talent and skill, whatever. So, here he knows it comes from the gospel, and he's praising them for their obedience. And now he's writing this letter to them, and there's some problems they'd had in the church, so he's writing them to demonstrate their Christian obedience even more in his absence by working out their salvation, encouraging them in that. And recognizing, and not pretending like, oh, it should be a piece of cake. Well, it's fear and trembling. Life is not easy. You know, this is easy for, we have it fairly easy here for Christians in Syria right now, trusting in you know, reading their translation of this word. You know, they're clinging to this, and it's no less true for them. They're working out their salvation with lots of fear and trembling. So, you know, Paul's writing to them, and you know, Christ. I mean, here these people are attending to their problems here, and their attention to these difficulties with any problems they had within the body. Was to be a matter of great care and concern on their part. Christ's exaltation to the high point in the universe, as he said back in verses 5 through 11, points out the fact that not only one day they will confess him, but they will give account for their conduct. He is the one before whom they will appear. And so they need to be looking at how they're acting right now. So the responsibilities of Christian obedience and the membership in Christ's body are not casual matters. I mean, the very sound of the Greek words for fear and trembling, phobos and tromos. Phobos, tromos. You know, just, it, I mean, it's evocative of the awe that God demands as the church works out its own salvation. So, it is our work, but it's God's work. See, the second half of this part is that it's God's work. As awesome as our call to work out our own salvation is, we're not left to our own devices. Continue seeking Him, continue reading His Word, feed upon Him, find out, pray to Him, ask for guidance and leading and guidance. And He will do that. Well, how do we know, how do we have confidence and peace of that? This Word is one among many. It is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. And we know from common experience there are two aspects to any conscious action you take. The hidden will and the outward work. I mean, you know, the intent behind something and what actually happens. But God does more than merely strengthen our willing and doing. And I think Paul's explanation goes a little deeper. God is working, God Himself is working in us both to will and to act. He works in us at the level, and I don't just mean His will. He works in us at the level of our will. He bends our will. It's one of those things, it's like, you know, when we've been born again, our will now wants to follow. You know, it is now the most natural thing in the world to, of course, want to follow because we've now been transformed. We now see, we taste and see what is good. We see that it's good. Before, we were like the kid who just said everything tasted like spinach. Now, it's like, once you've been born again, it's like, I want to follow. I want to turn from sin. I want to begin to turn from sin, at least. But I mean, so you've changed. God works in you at the level of your will to the level of your doing. And He works in you, not merely with you. God's helping me. Well, not simply that. Not simply that. And you, sir, if you're aware of the continuing sin in you, and I hope everyone knows you've got continuing sin in you. I'm so thankful for 1 John 1:8 and 10. Because some of those verses I'm thinking, oh Lord, if you hadn't given me those verses, I might have thought where Jesus said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, that our perfectionism was possible. And I feel real depressed because I know I'm not. So verses 1, 8, and 10 are a blessing. Lord, I'm not trying to make excuses, but I'm glad you know that I know, and I know that you know that I sin. So we still sin. And knowing that you still sin, you want Him to work in you. You know, you want Him to come after you. You know, this is an aside, but Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. You know the verb for follow there? I always used to think of it as like a puppy dog tagging along behind you. Hey, goodness and mercy, just come along, just cheerful. It's the same Hebrew word that refers to Saul pursuing David. Chase after or pursue. Context? Goodness and mercy will chase me? Well, okay. Follow all the days of my life. That's why they said follow. It's the same, it's the word that more typically says will pursue. Sort of gives meaning. I mean, thank goodness He does, knowing that we're yet sinners. So He's working in us. So here, some thought of synergism shrinks the scope because it's not my job of following. I mean, He changes my will. And there's a quotation from Augustine that helps our thinking on this. Augustine once wrote, our deeds are our own because of the free will producing them, and they are also God's because of His grace causing our free will to produce them. I mean, it's like, thank you, Lord, you enabled me to say that, to witness to that person, because I was scared to pieces. I mean, think about sometimes you've had the strength to do something. Thank you, Lord, for doing... I don't know where that answer came from. I don't know how I was faithful then, because I certainly normally wouldn't have been. So, I mean, there are times that you want to pray, please, Lord, do that. Because there are going to be times you're going to need to be like that, and it wouldn't come naturally. So, and elsewhere, Augustine says, God makes us do what He pleases by making us desire what we might not desire. Thank you. So the work that God does both in us, to will and to do for His good pleasure, is expansive and complete. And further, His good pleasure is by virtue of His love for us, good. And God causes all things to work together for our good, for those who are called by God. As good as He defines it, understood. That's one thing we really got to learn. Because you might be like, why is the death of this person I love a good? Well, I don't necessarily know yet I trust in Him. He does things for our good. So here, in respect to the Philippian church, what pleases God is an end to the dissensions among them. End to the dissensions among them. And his magnificent so then sentence of 12 and 13 is meant to be motivational. I mean, look at 12 and 13. Beloved, as you've always obeyed, in other words, he's complimenting them, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He has confidence they can do it without him being there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I know it's tough. It's going to be scary and stuff. But God will be there to work and will do his good point. Great, thank you. Oh, wonderful. Yes. In God's strength, we can do it. I was about to say, we can do it. And I was like, no. In God's strength, we can do it. That's the point. In God's strength, you can do it. So do that. So that's the work of salvation. The second thing, how you work it out, he cuts to the chase in verses 14 to 16 of a second command where he tells the Philippians in no uncertain terms what's crucial to their obedience in working out their own salvation. First thing is very mundane, but my wife points out that I do this more than I should. Don't be complainers, you know, or critics and that sort of thing. As he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. I don't know if there are any parents here with kids old enough, but I remember back in the 80s or 90s, Steve Green sang some scripture verses to do everything without complaining, you know, without arguing, so that you may be found faithful and true children of God. Okay, I shouldn't have done that. But don't be complainers. I mean, they're trying to implant a verse in a head, in someone's head through song, so that you're reminded of what God is saying. But Paul's mention of this, for the Jews in the crowd, they would have understood, oh yeah, like the ancient Israelites and Judges. I mean, I have in my margin, grumble, grumble, grumble. Every time it says something about them grumbling, just sort of, just the flashpoint to highlight, you know, and I got to remind myself I'm like that too. Complaining and disputing, you know, should evoke in your ears the petty dialogue that brings everything into question. Anything to complain about. And, you know, I think that's what Paul is thinking of, that kind of thing. And he wants us to, you know, he wants us to learn from that, to not be like that. And I think for the people who would think of that, the allusion to any kind of wilderness episode tells us that complaints could be, by and large, toward the leadership in the church. You know, why aren't they doing X? Why aren't they doing this? Why they don't care enough about us? Whatever. And this might be why, you know, as it says in the beginning of chapter 1, verse 1, bishops and deacons, whereas I actually do prefer the translation that says overseers, episcopos I think is best understood in the sense of another elder task, and thus overseer describes the elder task and that sort of thing. But they're singled out. I mean, what he's referring to is, to me, elders and deacons. And overseers and deacons. They're singled out in the letter. So it may be that some criticism were the source of the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4. We don't know. And critical complaining spirits are the curse of the church throughout its history. They're found in every culture. And, you know, sometimes you'll find what you might think of as McChurch worshipers, you know, who leave their church to go down the road to find some church that more to their liking. You know, something, well, you need children's programs or whatever it is. So if you're reading Paul correctly, where he says, do all things without complaining or disputing, is almost a watershed state of the soul. It's a big deal. Right after, work out your salvation. You know, sort of this big, you know, benchmark, overarching phrase. All of a sudden, the first thing he talks about is not to complain. You think about it, what's the big deal? Well, why would God make a big highlight of it in Judges and Joshua if he didn't want us to learn from it? In fact, Paul references it elsewhere. We're talking about these things happened for us to learn from. These people struck dead and all that kind of thing. You know, God doesn't want us grumbling. You know, so those who persist in such murmuring are not obedient to Christ and His gospel. I mean, when I catch myself in it, when one of my bride catches me in it, I need to confess that to the Lord. So if you're one of those people, understand that when you finally stand before the Savior, you'll answer that with shame. You know, so Paul sees the New Testament church as a people of the New Exodus, who have been delivered from a spiritual Egypt by the blood of Christ, who is the Passover Lamb, And we're now on their way home to the ultimate promised land, and he wants us to get it right. He wants us to obey. And so, first thing is don't be complainers. The second thing was be examples. Verses 14 to 16 is that whole thing. You see, because the point is, if they get it right, putting away the complaining and disputing, they will become examples to the pagan culture of Philippi. Just as, you know, are you an aroma of life or are you an aroma of death? To your co-workers, to your neighbors. And, well, sometimes they won't know because your neighbors don't know you from Adam, because you never talk with them. So they wouldn't know how you're doing up under pressure. But if you have people who you've been taking time to get to know, and they hear about things happening in your life, and they hear how you have peace in the midst of it, you can be an aroma of life. God can attract them through that. Of course, you have to get to know them. But I mean, where are we with that, with the culture around us? Because these people in Philippi could be examples to the culture around them. Verses 14 to 16. Do all things without complaining and disputing. You may become blameless and harmless. Children of God, boom, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast is the word of life. It's not just, isn't it a bad situation you're in? Everybody else around here is horrible. Good thing you're nice. No. Next thing he says is, among whom you shine as lights. Now that's not just blinding them, attracting them. Come up to his holy hill and worship with him, with you. They will come and see the true God themselves. If you're, you know, shining the light in the world, holding fast the word of life. You know, but you got to be the kind of person behaving the way he's talking about who would be holding fast any good light. Otherwise, your light's under a bushel if you're complaining and arguing. You know, there's no light. You're not showing any light to anybody. So, you know, it's interesting. I mean, the people in this culture, in Philippi, this is northeast Greece, if you imagine, just up in that neck of the woods. And it's a very Roman culture there. It was a Roman colony. It wasn't exactly a colony. I mean, it's named after Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great's father. That's where then it got the name. But it gave its devotion to Caesar as Lord. So when he says crooked and perverse, he knew what he meant. It was a crooked and perverse area. And the church's declaration that Jesus is the Messiah and Lord, Yahweh, was blasphemous to the imperial cult. You know, such twisted perversity in the mind of their neighbors. So amidst this perversity, in this kind of land they lived in, if the Philippians repent of their grousing and murmuring, and when I say repent, not just simply say, sorry, but confess it, admit to it, seek to change from it, which is what repenting is, and then turn from disobedience to obedience, which is a 180-degree turn from not doing it to doing its opposite. So if they repent, then the church would be blameless and innocent toward God, and their kind conduct with one another as brothers and sisters would demonstrate that they were children of God to the perverse culture. And some here and there would be, and it would be brought into the kingdom of light. So the sentence continues, among whom you shine as lights in the world. One commentator I was reading said that this is an allusion to Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, which describes the resurrection age when those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament and those who turn many to righteousness. It's not just, look at me, I know God. It's turning many to righteousness. Come, come. And that's one of Israel's great failings over the centuries back then, is they weren't saying, come, others come know the Messiah, trust in the coming Messiah. Come, others know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not enough of them were doing that. I mean, they're supposed to be turning many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's what Daniel said. So Christians who live in humble harmony as they should in the body, considering others more important than themselves, as he said, shine resurrection light in a dark world, especially as they're holding fast the word of life, which is the gospel of Christ, sinners saved by grace. And so our conduct in the church must be a matter of fear and trembling. Jesus, who was obedient unto death, bids us through Paul, you know, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what Jesus is saying this to us through Paul. You know, I was punished for your sins. I died for your sins. I want you to follow me. But don't just tell me that you love me. Obey my commandments. Do the things I'm telling you. That's how you show the love. I showed my love for the Father and His commandments by obeying every one. You know, so we're to be examples, not grumble and complain. We're to be examples. And last, be positive and joyous. Shifts toward the last point. But Paul's next comment, which finishes this sentence, is surprising because it seems out of sync, and like because he's injecting a personal note, which just to me reminds me of how I think Paul was probably dictating the letters. It says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. It's like, you know, the Lord has blessed my words with effect. He's used them in the hearts and minds of people who I don't see. And this final phrase, I think, is understood primarily in response to the fact that they would shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. See, Paul, I think, tied the effectiveness of his apostolic ministry, whether or not it was in vain, for nothing is what that means, to the way those in the church in Philippi lived out their calling with one another. You know, the reference to the day of Christ moved him with thoughts of joy. So he says, you know, he doesn't want to have labored or run in vain because he wants to be able to rejoice in the day of Christ. But it's not just then he's talking about. The last point is working joyfully. And he wants to rejoice now and he wants them to rejoice now. And that's where we're going to be closing tonight's passage, is talking about his joy, the Philippians' joy, and our living out that joy as well. I mean, it's the old cliche-ish kids song, I've got his joy, joy, joy down in my heart. It's like, well, we should. We should. I mean, what did Nehemiah say? I remember years ago finding out, it's like, that quote's from Nehemiah? The joy of the Lord is my strength. I was like, okay, well, I'm sure he loved the Lord as much as anyone else in Scripture, but, you know, it seemed like an odd place for it. But, I mean, but it's like, but a wonderful statement of truth. And Nehemiah didn't have everything easy for him. But the joy is to be our foundation. You know, here we are being given the opposite of what we deserve. Every second is the opposite of what we deserve. I mean, we could, you know, I could be paralyzed from the neck down 10 minutes after I'm saved, and I've got better than I deserve. You know, easy to say. But joy is what we're looking at first here with Paul. Verse 17. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, as he just talked about, I hope that you're acting this way, living this way, so I'm not running in vain, laboring in vain. And so if I'm being poured out as a drink offering because of your faith, well, I'm glad and rejoice. Fine, great. You know, it's like, you know, God is the Lord. He knew the Lord Jesus' promises about persecution. So I was like, well, I mean, he must be counting me worthy to suffer for his sake. Thank you, Lord. You know, the sacrificial image that Paul evokes is a common practice. I mean, and actually here he's sort of, if you look at the language, it reminds you of the Old Testament worship, drink offering. And you have a priest offer a sacrifice, pour out a sacrificial libation along with it. So Paul sees the Philippians almost as priests offering a sacrificial offering of faith, followed by his pouring his own libation over it. Now, is Paul referring to his death? We don't know. I mean, we don't have every bit of timeline in these things. Probably, actually. But still, what's clear is that he viewed his service as a complement. C-O-M-P-L-E-M, complement, an supplementary addition, something goes along with, or contribution to their service. I mean, they're working together. God's working through both, using both, needing both to be working together. So Paul's Christ-like humility flashes bright here because he views himself as a complement to their service and not vice versa. I'm glad I can help you guys. He's seen what wonderful believers they'd become. You know, thank you, God. So with this thought, his joy peaks. You know, literally he says, I rejoice and co-rejoice with you all. You know, just sort of some of these Greek words you have sort of like, you know, sort of giga rejoicing. You're sort of just multiplying the rejoicing here. So he's delighted. And then the Philippians' joy, he invites them to join his double dose of joy with a double dip of their own. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. He wanted to be with them. You can just imagine if he was able to show up. It's like, oh, we were so built up by that letter, Paul. Thank you so much. And we were so thrilled. We erupted in praise and thanksgiving to God. We just went to a prayer time right after reading your letter. I mean, you can imagine him wanting that to be the case. And that's great. And if he'd known it, yes, that's exactly one of the things I wanted to happen. That's the point. And joy comes up four times in the space of these two verses. And it's interesting, up to now, all the times it talks about joy, except for chapter 1, verse 25, reference Paul's joy. Chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 18 twice, chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 17 twice, verse 17 twice. But now, with this imperative to others to rejoice, a shift takes place and their joy is commanded three times. Three times more after this. Along with this, you got chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 4. And this imperative is totally meshed with Paul's joy. And it's a command to rejoice, not just in general, not just for what God has done, but in the midst of their suffering, as the Lord brings it. What we have here is a partaking of the fellowship of the gospel at its deepest level, a fellowship that is rooted in the three-way bond of Paul, Christ, and the Philippians. Rejoice. Knowing what Christ has done, knowing who you are, who you were before Christ, knowing what Christ has done for you, and knowing how He wants to use you now. Rejoice. Rejoice. Because in closing, the driving theological reality here is Christ Himself. What are we rejoicing about? As I said a moment ago, we are sinners saved by grace. We are sinners deserving damnation. Each one of us, all on earth other than Christ, have all deserved from the womb damnation for our sin. And yet here, we are given forgiveness of sins, a free gift, with most of us unasked for. And we're given the opposite of what we deserve. So joy should be one of the natural results of this. And we should be delighting in Him. So here, we look at Christ Himself. I want to close with this. Christ Himself, verses 6 to 8 was His self-humiliation. Verses 9 to 11 is His super exaltation at the Father's right hand. And those things together are the ground of assurance of our future victory and a motivating example for us. For us who are His people, to do what? As you leave here, when you wake up tomorrow morning, talk with your children tonight, prayer time, correct your child, talk to a co-worker, do your work to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Prayerfully, I'll insert that, but prayerfully knowing that it is God who is at work and to will and to do for His good pleasure. Let us pray.